Well, welcome again, everybody. Children, yes, children are dismissed. They're great at cueing that move. I often forget. The parents are awesome at cueing that move. My name is Miles. I think I know everybody here. You've all seen me before. We have been in the midst of a sermon series on ecclesiology, right? This idea of what is the church? What are we called to be? Who are we? What are we called to do? And over the last month, we've talked about kind of four things. They all started with an S. Well, three of them started with an S and one I made up. We want to see like Jesus, right? Which means more than just saying the light that bounces off Nancy hits my optic nerve, my brain says Nancy, but we have to do something once we've seen people, right? We talked about the woman with the issue of blood and how we need to try to meet people where they are. We talked about serving. And we said we need to arrange our hearts, orient it in a direction of humility. We said we need to show who Jesus is, right? Be light in dark places. And then last week, I made up the word simulating. Simulating. Which is assimilating, but it doesn't start with an S, so that doesn't really help with the mnemonics of memorization. So we've gone to simulating. I want to kind of put a nice ribbon or a bow on this series today by talking about what God calls us, what he says about us, right? I apologize now, this is way small. I see people squinting. When I'm looking at it on my computer, it's perfectly sized. So we'll improve that in the future. But what does it matter what God calls us? Does it matter? Culturally, especially back in the Old and New Testament times, names were really, really important, right? David means beloved. That communicates something. Joseph means may God increase. Abraham, who had his name changed by God from Abram to Abraham, means father of many. Michael means, this is odd to me, it means a question, who is like God? Right? That's my middle name. I didn't know that. I didn't know you could have something that means a question, but it does. And those of you who think my name is Miles Michael Larson and that's an absurd name, that's not true. We'll talk about that sometime. But there's power, right? If you name your child Jeeves, your child is going to grow up and be a butler, clearly, right? If you name your child Rex, he's going to be a mechanic, right? There are certain things that names that kind of put you on a path, right? One of the main characters we're going to talk about today, Hosea, is told by God to name his kids not loved and not my people. Now, as we'll talk about, Hosea ended up, he was told by God to marry a prostitute, and so these are sort of extramarital children, right? People that aren't his blood children, but it kind of puts you on a path, right? If God tells you to name your child not loved, that's going to set you on a specific path. In some places, it's actually illegal to name your kids certain things, so I just want to go through a few of these for the good of the order. How many people love Nutella? There's one. Amen. Nutella apparently is this huge thing. It's like this chocolate hazelnut spread that everywhere except America, people just lose their mind for. If you wanted to name your son or daughter Nutella, don't move to Australia. It is illegal to name your child Nutella, for good reason, I think. Akuma. That sounds okay, right? Akuma. It's actually Japanese for devil. So, like, way to go, Japanese government, for not letting parents name their kid devil. I think that's good government intervention. These next two don't make sense to me. In Mexico, you can't name your son RoboCop. Why? In New Zealand, you can't name your son or daughter Chief Maximus, which I think is just a violation of rights, because can you imagine little Chief Maximus Larson running around? That would be pretty awesome. In China, you can't name your child the at symbol, like Miles at northgatemanteca.org. You can't name your kid that. Chow Tow. Doesn't that sound nice? Chow Tow? That's actually Malaysian for smelly head, which is really the parent just doing the bullying for the bullies, right? It's like writing a check to the bullies. My favorite one, Tallulah does the hula from Hawaii. If you want to name your kid Tallulah does the hula from Hawaii, don't move to New Zealand. But the thing that you have to remember in all this is that people, it's not like somebody just sat down and came up arbitrarily with a list of names that you can't call your kids, but somebody wanted to name their kid Chow Tow, Smelly head. Somebody wanted to do that, and the courts had to say, no, that's absurd. But the reason for that is because, yeah, it kind of matters what you call people, right? And God calls us lots of different things in Scripture. He calls us the body of Christ, the household of God. Those are both from Ephesians, which when we get into the spiritual gifts series that's coming up, we'll talk about that. Daughter of Zion, flock of God, people of God, temple of God, assembly of the saints, branch of God's planting. And there are probably 15 or 20 other things that God calls us throughout Scriptures. But many of them, like branch of God's planting, don't really resonate today. And so rather than going through a long cataloging of what he calls us, I really want to focus on kind of one image that is familiar to all of us. And that's this idea of being the bride of Christ. Now, throughout Scripture, God refers to us in lots of relational language, right? We are adopted sons, we are co-heirs, we are ambassadors, we're friends. He gives us all these names that are highly relational. He is the Father, right? This is all just kind of built in to the language that he uses. And I want to say marital language is also throughout Scripture. It's not just Paul that talks about it. So I'm going to put up four verses. Don't try to catch them because I'm really burning through them just to kind of lay out the groundwork to say this is a consistent thread that goes throughout Scripture. This isn't an isolated case. In Isaiah, we read, the one marrying you is the one who made you. The Lord of the heavenly forces is his name. The one redeeming you is the Holy One of Israel, the one who called the God of the earth, the one called God of the earth. As an abandoned and dejected woman, the Lord has summoned you as young wife when she is rejected, says your God. And then just a few verses later, we get more of this marital language. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem. And a diadem is basically like a tiara or a bedazzled crown, right? Just lots of jewels. It's beautiful. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder, so will the Creator marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now I look out there and I see some people who may have been married longer than us. My wife and I have been married for 12 years. We were married in a church not unlike this. Kind of a small country church in Hartville, Ohio. Doesn't that just sound cozy? Hartville, Ohio? And I remember, I'm not one that's prone to a lot of emotion, or at least historically I wasn't. The Lord's really doing crazy things with me now. But I remember standing in a place like this with great anticipation, standing up front. All the bridesmaids had gone to their spot. All the groomsmen had gone to their spot. And they shut the doors in the back of the church. For like an hour, it was shut, right? Would you open the doors? What is... And finally, they swing these doors open. And my wife, Leanne, is sitting there as beautiful as I've ever seen her. And the thing that people who officiate weddings do that's really mean is they say, now, bride, slow down. Take your time. You're not in any rush. False. You are in a rush. Get up to your groom because he is losing his mind. And so my wife walks. And 15 minutes later, she's up with me. And from the time those doors opened until the end of the service, I was just sobbing. Tears of pure joy because my bride was coming to me. That's the kind of rejoicing that the Lord does when he sees his bride coming to him, right? In Jeremiah, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife. And then in 2 Corinthians, for I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you a pure I'm sorry, I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. Throughout Scripture, lots of this marital language, right? And God does a great job of choosing familiar metaphors or analogies, right? Marriage, because we all kind of get them. But as your pastor, I'm not 100% convinced that our understanding of marriage as it's handed to us from the world is all that crisp, that we really get a sense of how God, how Christ loves us, his bride. Because many of the examples are like this. Some people, some couples just wear their crazy on their sleeves, right? The only thing about the Bundys that keeps them together is that they're both too self-absorbed to know that the other one is a train wreck, right? Michael Scott and Jan, right? He's just an adolescent narcissist, and she's just certifiable, right? Thank goodness they didn't get together. Kate and Sawyer from Lost, right? Sawyer's this con man. Kate's a fugitive. I mean, what's a better foundation for a relationship than that, right? And then even if it was cool, you throw Jack into the mix, and it just gets even more confusing, right? Some people are just from different worlds. Like, it's just the math doesn't work out, right? Sam and Diane. Sam is this macho, meathead, ex-jock, womanizer. Diane is this sort of posh, well-educated, 18th century women's lit major, right? Those two are doomed. Sometimes it's like interspecies, right? That's not a good start. Those of you who aren't married, just free dating tip, if you are interested in a girl, don't lock her in the top of a tower for a week and don't feed her. That's not the start of a good relationship either. More interspecies weirdness. This one doesn't even make sense, right? Suppose they get married. What's her name? Mrs. the Frog. That's going to be confusing when a pig walks up. There are a lot of things that just don't make sense. Oh, well, that's... second piece of dating advice, don't date a vampire or a werewolf. Some people, they seem cool on the surface, but the crazy was just kind of hidden for all these years. We didn't know anything about it. too soon, maybe? I don't know. Some we really find ourselves rooting for, right? Like Pam and Jim from The Office. Who doesn't want those two to get together, right? Lucy and Desi. Aw, Desi Lou. Yeah, who doesn't want to see them? Homer and Marge. Now, we often think that Homer is a terrible husband, which he is, but Marge is really a great wife, right? As much of a buffoon as he is, this couple may be the best, like, married couple on television. They've been married for 30 years. This is sad because he is a buffoon, but there are a lot of lessons we can learn from them. Ross and Rachel. Some just make us giggle, roll our eyes, and make up silly names for them. Like Brangelina, right? Kimye, Tomcat. All of these relationships are the things that are in front of us that we're supposed to somehow get a sense of what it means to be married, to be in a significant relationship with others. And as your pastor, I'm not confident in those relationships as models. So I want to spend some time actually looking at Scripture to say, what does it actually look like? So if you will, turn in your Bibles, if you have them, the words will be up on the screen as well, to Hosea chapter 2. This isn't a book that we often preach from. So you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, kind of in the middle. And then you have Daniel. It's right after Daniel is Hosea, right before Joel, I think. Some background on Hosea. He's a prophet in the 8th century B.C. Some of the prophets got these really cool calls to ministry, right? God talks to Jeremiah and is like, oh, I knew you in your mother's womb when I knit you together. And God's first interaction with Mary is like, oh, hey, you want to bring the Messiah to the people? And she's like, yeah, that sounds like an honoring thing. Here's Hosea's call. Hosea 1, 2. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute. kind of got the raw deal, as his call goes, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. Now, that's just the background. The verses that I actually want to spend some time in are Hosea 2, verses 14 to 23. And to give you a little bit more context, the first part of Hosea chapter 2 is just kind of a list of grievances against Israel, or against Gomer, who is Hosea's wife. So the parallel goes like this. God looks at Hosea and says, I need you to marry a prostitute, because it's going to be this really cool illustration for how Israel has responded to me, right? So you have Gomer, who's the prostitute who marries Hosea, and she just keeps kind of exploring herself with other men, if we can use that kind of language, right? And God is saying, this is a great illustration of how Israel has just time and time and time and time again left me. So throughout the scriptures, throughout the prophets, you have, you know how like a kid, you tell him, don't touch my stereo, and then he touches it and you smack his hand, and then he cries, and then you console him and you set him back down and he touches your stereo and you say, don't touch my stereo, and you smack his hand, and or a hot stove or whatever. That's kind of how the church, that's kind of how Israel has been. We're saved from Egypt. We're singing his praises. We get stuck in the desert. We cry out to him. He gets us into the promised land. The next generation, we forget. We cry out. He restores us. We forget him. We keep looking at other idols. We keep moving to the wrong lover. So in Hosea 2:14, but then I will win her back once again, and I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there, as she did a long time ago when she was young and when I freed her from captivity in Egypt. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. So here we have a God who has been time and time and time and time again forgotten, betrayed, where his people, Israel, and then eventually the church, just keep looking away, looking at other things. And now, most of us don't have engraved images to Baal in our houses, but we have other idols that are more contemporary, right? Money, power, car, house, fame. And in verse 17, the Lord is saying, I'm gonna wipe all that from your memory. You're not going to say that anymore. You're not even going to know what those are. I'm going to take those from your memory, and you're going to call me your husband. I'm going to be the thing that occupies your mind indefinitely. Oops. Verse 18, on that day, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground, so they will not harm you. I'll remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows. You can live unafraid in peace and safety. I'll make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I'll be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. So he's going to be a God who takes this unfaithful wife out into the desert and tenderly talks to her, woos her back to him, responds to her, even though not deservedly so, with righteousness and justice, an unfailing love and compassion. Now, we know from this text that this day hasn't come yet. We still have bows and swords and fighter planes and bombers and nuclear weapons, so we haven't arrived yet. But this is painting a picture of a future, right? This is kind of the template of how, of what marriage looks like, of what a husband and a wife look like, of what God and his chosen people, what that relationship should look like. And then we turn in our Bibles, turn pretty far to the right, to Ephesians. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard this verse. These are sometimes troubling verses, but I will do my best. Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 31. Ephesians 5, 21 to 31. It starts like this. And further, submit to one another. That's actually a great summary of everything we're going to talk about. Paul does a great job of starting with the conclusion, right? Submit to one another, right? Not, it's not a one-way street. It's not unilateral. It's not wife submit to husband. That's part of it. But submit to one another. I submit to Leanne. Leanne submits to me. But we don't always do that just because we love one another. The second part of this says, out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what that means is there are times I just don't want to submit to Leanne. I love her dearly. But there are times. But I find myself submitting because that's the way the Lord has organized this, right? It's out of honor and glory to Christ that I sometimes will do the things that I don't want to do because that's my role as husband. Verse 22, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so wives, you should submit to your husbands in everything. Now, if you even have like an aroma of feminism in you, you're like, oh no. We're going to do some math here in a second, right? You guys are like, what? We're going to do some algebra, right? This is an equation. This system that the Lord is setting up only works if things are balanced, right? So here, Paul is saying on behalf of Christ, wives, you should submit to your husbands in everything. The husband is the head. Now, when I was younger, I thought that meant like, I mean, I'm characterizing, but like 1950s sort of like, bake me a pie, lady, the kind of things. And that's not at all what is going on here. Christ is saying, no. Or Paul is saying, no, you need to submit, but there's a reason, right? And this is the algebra. I'm terrible at math, so this equation may not actually be correct, but we're going to pretend. Solve for x. So on one side, you have 2x plus 4 equals 4x. I think x is 2, right? But the whole idea of the equation is that, look, it's got to be balanced. If I'm going to expect the wives to submit to the husbands in everything, well, by golly, the husbands have to hold up their end of the bargain as well, right? If you are the body, if we are the body of Christ, then we have to know that the husband, Christ, is holding up his end of the deal as well. Otherwise, things get skewed, and there's power struggles, and there's division, and that's not what we in marriage are about, and that's not what the church is about. So here, husbands, here's your job. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church, you might ask? Well, let's keep reading. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean. Washed by the cleansing of God's word, he did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. So if it sounds like men can get away with just like finger wagging, no, in a lot of ways, I would rather be the one that gets to just submit, right? Sometimes as the husband, I don't want to be the one that has to make the decisions. And Lee and I have talked about this several times, even moving out here. Like if we were not on the same page, what do we do? We have a whole series of things. We would fast, we'd seek wise counsel, we'd pray, we'd search in scripture. We don't just like, well, sorry, baby, you got to listen to me. There's a whole rhythm of how these decisions are made. But here's the thing. We as husbands, you as men, have to love sacrificially, right? Elevating your wife above you. And when that's the balance, when the husbands can model the love that that Christ has for the church, and the bride can model the reciprocating responsibilities of wife to church, then the equation is balanced, and there's unity and goodness. So what are some appropriate characteristics of marital relationships that we've seen in these? One, faithfulness. Now, we as the church have done a terrible job of this. Not Northgate. We as the church, capital C, over the last 4,000 years, have not been particularly faithful, but the Lord has been relentless in his faithfulness as our bridegroom. Mutual submission, not one-way submission. Sacrificial service. Do you guys know that... you guys have all been to weddings. Most of you are married. You know that thing they do where they like, everybody who's married, come out on the dance floor. And you all get out there. It's like, okay, it's a slow song. If you've been married for less than a week, have a seat. And you're like, it's like exactly a week. And you're like, I don't know. And then by the time you figure it out, they're on to the person who's been. If you've been married for less than a month, have a seat. If you've been married for less than 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and you all know, right, there's the couple that's 200 years old in the corner that, like, clearly they've been married. Can we just fast forward? There's a story of one time somebody interviewed one of those couples. Hey, guys, what's the secret to, you know, they had been married for 50 years or 70 years or whatever. What's the secret to a long marriage? And they both said together, every morning we wake up and try to outserve the other. I just think that's beautiful, right? You want to talk about humility? You want to talk about elevating the other person? Every day, you try to outserve the other person. I think that's just beautiful. So, sacrificial service. We are called husband and wife, not master and slave or subordinate. We show righteousness and justice, and we speak tenderly, and we lead and follow well. And the last part of that verse that I didn't read on the previous thing, Scripture says, as a man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife, the two are united as one. That's kind of the trumping element here, right? The deep perspective-changing relationship is that when you are married, you're not one person, or you're not two people anymore. You become one in this sort of mystical way, but you become the same physically and socially and sexually and psychologically and spiritually. There's a union that's sort of mystical, but that's the kind of intimacy that the creator of the universe, the one who makes black holes and designed your eyebrows to wick the sweat away from your eye, the same God who has that big picture and that just super microscopic focus on how to care for us, he wants that level of intimacy with us, that his church would be one with him emotionally, spiritually, physically. So, we're going to head to the last piece, which is Revelation 19, for those of you who are following along on your own. Revelation 19, all the way in the back of your Bible. And I'm going to quote Jeannie from the time that Bob and Sandy and Jeannie and Jim and Joanne took us out to lunch our first Sunday here. And she said, it's my favorite book because it has a happily ever after at the end. Amen. Right? And that's where we are today, is we're going to talk about, because we still haven't arrived, right? We haven't accomplished what Paul, or what Hosea was talking about, and we're not where Paul wanted us to be. So I want to read from Revelation 19, 6 to 8. It says this, "Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd and the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people." This is God getting ready to be married to his church. This is Jesus on his wedding day. And I don't know, all y'all ladies who went and bought wedding dresses a long time ago, or like, that's stressful, right? Oh, can I afford it? Does it fit? Does it make this look too big or too small or whatever. Christ does all that. He just goes to David's bride. You guys have David's bridal? Whatever like your wedding story is here. Goes and just puts on his tab the most beautiful gown and just hangs it in your room. So when you wake up, when we, the church, wake up on our wedding day, we just have to put it on. He knows our measurements. He knows our style. All we have to do is put on. He provides it for us. We get to put on the wedding gown of grace and mercy and restoration because of what he does on the cross. All we have to do is put it on. And then in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a beautifully dressed bride for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. So again, I don't know if you can remember your wedding day. Ours was 12 years ago, and I remember it like it was yesterday. But the Lord has the same excitement in this section of Revelation, right? The same excitement for his bride to approach him. He's weeping, rejoicing tears, joyful tears for the church to come to him. And then in verse 3, when he says, we will be with him and he will be with us. This is like it all started, right? This is the redemption. This is the new earth. Remember in Genesis when God got to just hang out with Adam and Eve? They'd talk sports scores and they'd talk about stock tips. Or I don't know what you talk about in Eden. How to graft plants to other plants. I don't know what you do in Eden. But we kind of have that same thing. We are just living among him. That two flesh becoming one, that imagery, that's what he's talking about here. We get to just be with Jesus. That's the language that he uses to talk about the church. You see how being called the bride of Christ, with all of this background, right? Hosea and Ephesians and Isaiah and Revelation, all this impacts how we should see what we're doing. Not just as Northgate, not just Miles as pastor, but when I interact with people, man, this image, this should pervade the things that I do and the things that I see. This has to be at the front of my mind. That this is the kind of love that the creator of heavens and earth, atoms and galaxies, he wants this kind of intimacy with us. So to that end, I want to have a bit of a rehearsal dinner today. I know we're brethren, and so that means we generally do communion with more pieces than this. We generally do, you know, a foot washing and a meal. We're not going to do that today. What I want us to do is just recognize that the work of the cross and what he tried to do to bring us, his bride, back to him has significance for us today. And so I want to talk about, just very briefly, the communion, right? The broken body of Christ given for us. And the spilled out blood of the cross of our Savior spilled out for us. So I want us today to do communion in a little different way. It's the fancy word is intinction. The cool like street word is dunking, right? I just want you to take a chunk of bread. There aren't many of us, and there's a whole loaf. So don't be modest. Get some Jesus. And you'll just take the bread, you'll come up the middle aisle, you'll rip a piece of bread off, and you'll just dunk it in the wine. Try to keep your fingers out, because that's gross. And then if you want to sit here while the band worships, you can do that. If you want to go back to your seat, you can do that. I'm actually going to head to the back. If anybody wants prayer, I'd be happy to pray for you. But I just want to invite you to prepare your soul, to prepare your spirit, to partake of communion, the broken body and spilled out blood of Christ for you. I'm going to pray, and if the worship team wants to come up. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for this for your body, for your blood. Thank you for using language that we can understand, Lord, for giving us metaphors that are clear, for teaching us how to be married, for teaching us how to love, and for whatever crazy reason, Lord, for being that interested in us, for being that attentive to our needs. Lord, we thank you for this moment, for this time to just consider the gifts that you've given us, the sacrifices that you've made, and the way that you try to constantly call us back to you. Lord, I pray that these words would have stirred hearts, that the worship that's to follow would bookend those moments, and that your people could rejoice in your presence. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.